Stephen, did you see the text email? We are in Genesis 47. That is Jesus' challenge to them. Which one of you can convict me of sin? A thing I don't think anyone would say in their right mind if they knew they were a sinner. Genesis 47, wonderful passage. In Genesis 46, we saw that Joseph prepares the family to meet Pharaoh. It is not wise to offend those who are in authority. And one of the key verses for this passage, we're going to find verse 29 as the key verse dealing with faith. But one of the key verses is found in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 15. He's talking about wisdom in verse 12. He said, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. They're not rash. I find knowledge and discretion. They're always asking questions and trying to discern truth. The fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, that is by wisdom, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. Wisdom. We've talked about wisdom when we went through James, that wisdom is the correct use of knowledge. Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. And so he is telling them, you're going to go in before Pharaoh. Now you need to be very careful, as my grandmother would say, you've got to watch your P's and Q's. I don't know what that phrase means. Does anybody know what?
Pints and quarts.
Pints and quarts? I never knew that. Huh. What does this mean?
Drinking.
Oh. I thought you were making some kind of gesture to pints and quarts. I never knew that. Very good. See, I again prove how ignorant I am. I just knew what P's and Q's are. I'm sure if it was pints and quarts and it referred to alcohol, my grandmother would never have used that phrase. The devil's brew. I can hear her voice now. Oh, boy. Okay. Wisdom, the proper use of knowledge. And that is in short supply today, as well as knowledge. Everything now is about feelings. I feel a certain way, and therefore it's true. And we're raising a bunch of weak people, I'm afraid. But Genesis 47 deals with their, Joseph presents the family to Pharaoh, and God may use those with worldly authority to give favor to his people. God often puts into political position people who are favorable to the faith. Now, we're beginning to see increasingly more and more, I hate to say this, but people of a certain faith who absolutely hate Christians. I saw a man go before a city council full of people of that particular religion. He was a Christian pastor and had to complain about the siren that goes off at 5 o'clock so that those of that faith could pray. And the mayor, who was of that faith, said, perhaps you need to move somewhere else. Intolerance is coming. So this is another sign, I think, of God starting to judge our culture, that we don't have people in positions of faith, positions of power, who are favorably disposed to Christians. And they don't have to be Christians themselves. Pharaoh is not a believer in Yahweh. He's a pagan. He believes in false gods. But he smiles with favor upon the Jew. He is not anti-Semitic. So we start here in verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh. He's going to prepare Pharaoh for meeting his family. He says, my father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. We don't know exactly where Goshen is. It's not referred to outside the Bible, but we do know where the children of Israel stayed. It has a different term in archaeology today. So he starts telling them where they are. By the way, notice he doesn't make a request. He's going to let Pharaoh decide. He just places facts before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is going to be wise enough to make a good decision. Verse 2, and from among his brothers he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Five just as representatives. He didn't bring the whole family. I don't know why. Now, those who believe strongly in biblical numerology, like Bullinger in his book, Numbers in Scripture, point out that five is the number of grace. Be that as it may, he chooses a representative of the brothers. In verses 3 and 4, we have an interview with Pharaoh's interview with the family and his question to them. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants. Notice the discreet way they answered. Your servants are shepherds as our fathers were. So Pharaoh's question is, what is your occupation, your employment? He doesn't ask about their religion. Believers do not need to be ashamed of their occupation if it is an honest profession. Of course, if you work for Murder Incorporated, you might have a bit of a problem. I've often been asked, you know, about a certain situation where the corporation they're working for did something that was questionable, and a man would come to me and he said, you know, what do I do? And I said, you cannot stop a corporation from doing something evil. What you have to ask is, am I directly involved in this evil? Look at Daniel as an example. Daniel went to school and was taught all sorts of things that were against his religion. It was okay for him to be taught it, but he didn't believe it. So you have to be careful where you draw the line. But I think a good place to say, and this is a book by William Sherman called Keeping Your Ethical Edge Sharp. He argues that the best way to handle that question is, am I directly involved in this evil? You can't be a corporation, you know, if you're, for example, you work for Ford Motors and it's come out that this car was designed unsafe, should you quit? No. Were you on the designing team? No, I'm over here in accounting. Don't worry about it. So that's what we've got here. And I find the question interesting, what is your occupation? Because governments want to know how immigrants will contribute to the nation. He's interested in givers, not grifters. I always thought that's interesting. This is what one of the problems with illegal immigration. You don't know, are you bringing in people that are going to be grifters, or what kind of skills do they bring? So he's asking, what is your occupation? What are you going to contribute to our culture? Well, they give an answer to Pharaoh's question. And their answer, by the way, is candid. Here they will state a fact, and then they will give a petition. Then they said to Pharaoh, We have come to sojourn in the land. Keyword, sojourn. We don't plan to stay here permanently. We're just going to be here till the famine is over and we can move back into the land. Now, that's not how it worked out. They were there for 430 years. They got prosperous. You know, Babylon, they should have been over in Babylon for 70 years when they were deported because of their sin. And they were commanded to come back into the land, but they were doing financially very well in Babylon. And many of them, the majority of them, did not return back into the land. I'll tell you, we have a lot of things that that grab a hold of us. It's not so much that the world that we have a grip on the world, but the world has a grip on us. They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, and here's the reason: for there is no pasture for your servants." That's the second time they've said that. See how tactful they are. There's a recognition of his authority. That's often hard. And I'm convinced that's one of the problems we have today. There is no recognition of authority. Minneapolis. Authority, what has happened is that we trusted our authority figures. We found out they abused their authority. Now we don't trust anyone in authority, and we make ourselves the authority for everything. You know, we're in trouble. He says that, "For there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan." They're stating facts. Now here's their petition. "And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." So they petition to stay. This is what they want. They have stated who they are. We're shepherds. We're going to stay a short time. Now they state what they want. They want to dwell in legal immigration here in verse 4. In verses 5 through 7, Pharaoh is going to give his permission to stay. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph," Joseph is now the spokesman for the family, "your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land." Oh, there's a graciousness there. "In the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Again, there's that idea of being able to be a contributor. I had a friend of mine say one day, he said, "The problem with our election process is that politicians know that they can take away from the contributors and give it to the consumers." That's a mess. But here he's thinking in terms of, what can you do for me? The Goshen, we believe, Avaris, I think, is the term archaeologists use of that land. They've discovered the place where the children of Israel stayed. It's in the delta region of the Nile, which is where all of the rich land that comes down through the Nile. The Nile, by the way, flows northward there. The upper Nile is way back up in Egypt somewhere. And there, Goshen is down in what they call the lower Nile, right by the Mediterranean Sea. So they have prime real estate, and especially the kind that would be good for their cattle and their crops and their goats, because the land is fertile. So they're getting blessed. Verses 7 through 10, we have Jacob's response. Now Jacob speaks up, and what he does is most interesting. He blesses Pharaoh. "Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father." So apparently it was Joseph and the five brothers, and now comes in Jacob. He brought Jacob, his father, and stood before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. We're going to see the same thing, down, by the way, down in verse 10. So he's going to bless Pharaoh. Verse 8, and Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? Pharaoh is going to ask Jacob a very personal question. How old are you? Now, Jacob's answer is very touching. Verse 9, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning. That's what they wanted to do, but he looks at life. This word, sojourning, tells me that Jacob looks at his life as a pilgrimage. He sees himself as a pilgrim, not in the John Wayne sense, a derogatory sense, remember, and what is it, the man who shot Liberty Valance calls this guy pilgrim all the time, kind of derogatory term. That's what we are. We're just passing through. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. This came clear, this biblical truth came powerfully home to me when I worked in England. I was sent by this English automotive company to go to England, and I thoroughly enjoyed my time there, especially going to the museums, the British Museum, which I loved. But the people I was working with were all excited about a certain soccer team. And of course, this is back in 1978, 79, and soccer wasn't here. And I said to myself, why are these idiots all excited about this soccer game? I couldn't care less. And I began to see that I was in England, but I was never of England. They gave me a car. The corporation I worked for gave me a car without any instruction on what you're going to do in England on the road. I get in the car, and I sit down, and I'm in the passenger seat because the steering wheel is over on the right side, not the left side. And then I had to learn to drive on the left side of the road. I was doing fine. I got that down till we got to a roundabout when I went over to Cambridge one weekend and got to this roundabout, and I said, now, which way do I go on this thing? I felt out of place. I spoke that I could speak English. I was told, a Scotsman told me, I can understand you perfectly. I couldn't understand a single thing he said to me, but I felt like I was a foreigner. I really was. And that dawned on me, that is part of the mindset the Christian has about this present age. I'm just sojourning. I'm just passing through. I want to be able to provide for my family, but I don't want to dig my roots so deeply that I am so reluctant to leave. So reluctant to leave. So he says, I'm sojourning. Life is a journey. He says it's 130 years. Now he describes those 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Life is hard and short. That's basically what he's saying. Haven't you discovered life to be hard? Yeah. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. So he understands that all of life is a pilgrimage, his parents, but he didn't live as long as them. As I meditated on this passage, I noticed that he did not say, I wish I was young again. Have you ever said, I wish I were young again? I would, under only one condition, and I bet it's the same for you. I would wish I were young again if I was allowed to take with me what I know now. What I know now. So his days have been few and evil. Part of those evil days were because of his own sin. Jacob, the name means trickster. I tease Stephen, whose son is James. Yaakov is the Hebrew name, and you translate it in English, you get James. And it means trickster, shyster. And that's been Jacob's life. And he's had to pay the penalty for his doings. And by the way, he got his comeuppance, as you remember when we studied Laban. Those who are tricksters end up being tricked. They do. They do. Verse 10, and Jacob, here again, we have a repetition of what we saw in verse 7. Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. What's interesting is that this act of blessing is always of a superior to an inferior. You see this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7. So what we find here, this is an important point for you and I to understand, that Jacob's spiritual privileges as being the family that God has chosen through whom the salvation of the world will come through the Messiah, his spiritual standing is higher than the worldly standing. If you had stood there and said, which of these two men are the greatest? Here's Pharaoh. And if you study anything about ancient history, you know that Egypt was the first great superpower of the ancient world. Just like America's a superpower today, or at least temporarily will be, that was Egypt. And we would see all the pomp and glory of Egypt and the pyramids and the gold and all of that. And we'd say, man, clearly, this man has the authority over armies, authority over economy. He has the authority of life and death over his people. Who's Jacob? Nobody, a nomad, but not in the eyes of God. So remember, you have a spiritual privilege that outranks anything in the world. But with that goes the old French saying, noblesse oblige. With nobility, there is obligation. And you have an obligation to behave with the mind of Christ, who humbled himself and came obedient to the cross. Yes. So that's what we have here. Jacob is Pharaoh doesn't understand this. I'm amazed that Pharaoh allowed this to happen. But Jacob somehow blesses Pharaoh. Now, in verse 11, we continue this passage. Then the result of this conversation, Joseph settled his father and his brothers, that's a fact, and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, that's number one. Number two, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses. Number three, as Pharaoh had commanded. So they settle, and this is an act of grace. They receive grace from Pharaoh. And God has put Pharaoh there for that position to be gracious to them. He will sometime in the future raise up a Pharaoh just so that Moses can show the power of God. Pharaoh is going to, this another Pharaoh down the line is going to be raised up by God to be in opposition to the plan of God. This Pharaoh is gracious. That Pharaoh is going to be antagonistic. And they're both been raised up. This gets back to the idea of Romans 13, that whoever is in power, yes, including Joe Biden, including Donald Trump, God has ordained to put them there for his purpose. Verse 12, and Joseph provided his family, his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents, which we know at this time is 70, actually about 72. Now in verses 13 through 27, we see the results of wise leadership. We saw the wisdom of Pharaoh in recognizing the greatness of Jacob. We saw the wisdom of Jacob in blessing Pharaoh and how they talked about your servant. They put themselves in a very humble position. Now in verses 13 through 27, we can rapidly go through the results. Here are the results of wise leadership. Now, there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So that, here's a further explanation, the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. So it's more than just a local famine, it is a severe famine throughout the ancient Near East. Verse 14. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found, one in the land of Egypt and two in the land of Canaan. See how extensive his power is. In exchange for grain that they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So here is going to be a tax for everybody. Verse 15. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." Ah, man, this is the Great Depression. They have no way to feed themselves, and they're having to live, I hate to say this, David, they're having to live off the central government here. So Pharaoh is, if you want to put it in modern terms, a little bit like FDR. The government is going to provide for you. We're going to have governmental programs here. So here comes a tax on their livestock in verse 16. And Joseph said, "Give your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they can't purchase it anymore, so they have to give their livestock. You can imagine how devastating that is. Because their livestock, they depended on the goat milk and the meat just to get grain. Verse 17. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Joseph has planned for this. Remember, he had this dream about the 7 years of famine. He has planned for this thing. He is showing his wisdom in how he has handled this crisis. He has prepared it ahead of time. By the way, here is a little incidental note. It won't add anything to your spiritual life, but you may find this interesting. The reference to horses in verse 17 is the first mention of horses in the Bible. Now, Solomon is going to be one that gets a lot of horses. God had told them, "I don't want you to have horses. Don't want you to have horses. I don't want you to have a standing army." But they went ahead and did it anyway. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, how Solomon would go down to Egypt to get horses. You were a rich person in the ancient Near East if you had a mule. But horses, that puts you in the upper echelon. Verse 18, and when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said, "We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of cattle are my Lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land." Man, that is destitution. Verse 19, "Why should we die before your eyes, both we and the land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So the government is going to absorb land and now pick up slaves. I want to just say just a brief word about slavery here. We have to understand, and many theologians in the Civil War era, I'm thinking of Robert Dabney, who was a professor of theology who started the Austin Presbyterian Seminary right on the campus of UT. He wrote a book in defense of Virginia and of the South. He was a great theologian. He was at one time chief of staff for Stonewall Jackson until Jackson found that a theologian is not a good military man. And he wrote this book defending slavery, that slavery was a biblically permitted thing. He made a critical mistake in assuming that the slavery in the South, which was based on race, was the same as slavery in the Bible, and it is not. You were taken into slavery either because you fought against the government, and this was your punishment, and in some cases, as in here, you became a slave in the sense that some of the people who are on welfare are now considered slaves. They are dependent on the government to provide for them. They are owned, so to speak, by the state in behalf of their state giving them finances and security and food and so forth. And that was often the case. The poor people became slaves in the sense that they became owned by the state, who took them on as an obligation to provide for them. It's a shame that that theologians during the Civil War, especially in the South, let the political climate temper their interpretation and read back their slavery back into the biblical text. Verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Does this sound like Mandami today, by the way? Going to take away all private property? For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them, and the land became theirs. Notice they sold their fields. It didn't say the government just took it. Now here's irony. Joseph was sold into slavery, and now he's putting the entire land into slavery. Verse 21, as for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests did he not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh, state religion, and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day brought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. Government dispersal of property. Verse 24, and at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, as food for your little ones. So you have a tax here, a 20% tax on all future harvests. By the way, that is a small tax, much like the tea tax that started the American Revolution was a very small, small tax, but nobody wanted to pay any kind of tax at all. Here they're going to pay 20%. You know what the normal rate was in the ancient Israel? I thought you would know, Patty. It didn't? You know, we often talk about the tithe, you know, as if it were 10%. There were three tithes in the Old Testament. The average giving of a faithful Jew in the Old Testament was 33 1/3%. I don't know enough about our tax rates to know whether we're higher than that or lower. I know that there are some that want to make it higher. How many of you love paying taxes? Yeah, that's what I thought. Didn't see any hands raised. Verse 25, Joseph is a savior. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants of Pharaoh. So
Here's slavery of the poor for survival. The state picks up the obligation to care for them. And what's interesting, that Gentiles, Egyptians, are blessed and saved by a Jew. Will that happen later? You bet. Verse 26. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priest alone did not become Pharaoh, so there's the exception. Pharaoh shall have a fifth. That's, I hasten to add, that's a fifth or 20% of the money, not like drinking a fifth. 27. Thus Israel, the nation, settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possession of it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. So from blessing on Gentiles, Israel gets a blessing. Now in the next book, in Exodus, in chapter 1, verse 7, we're going to see four synonyms that show what happens to the children of Israel in the land. They grow greatly and multiply, and they come out of the land a nation. They go down as a family into Egypt. They will leave as a nation 430 years later. Very interesting. So that is our thing here. We continue verse 29. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob and the lives of his life were 147 years. He lived 17 years in Egypt. And here we see that a mature faith in God's promises is not wrongly influenced by prosperity. The children of Israel at this point do not let prosperity get to them. And when the time drew near that Israel, that would be Jacob, must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh, the sex organ, and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. So he's going to make a solemn vow, and this is the beginning of two different farewell speeches that Jacob will make. Notice, though, although he is Egypt, Jacob sees himself as a stranger and does not want to be buried in Egypt. He wants to be buried back in the promised land that was given to him. This is an act of faith. So the prosperity that they're going to have in Egypt is not going to deter Jacob from understanding, I am just passing through. I am not of this world. I want to be back in the land of Israel, which God has given to us. And he is much like Moses in that he prefers God's promises than worldly acclaim. We see that in Hebrews 11, verses 24 and 25. But, he says in verse 30, let me lie with my fathers. He wants to be buried with Abraham and Isaac. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph says, I will do as you have said. He wants his death to be a testimony of his faith. We have a modern phenomenon, which is, I think, creeping in the church. And I don't want this to sound critical. It's not my goal to insult anyone. But I notice we don't have funerals like we used to. We have celebrations of life. I prefer funerals because at a celebration of life, it's like a cocktail party whereas if we have a funeral, people are brought into the church, and the solemnness of death is emphasized. Our society glorifies sex and avoids death.
In the 1800s, it was just the opposite. And I think we lose a chance to testify to our faith by not having a funeral in the church, even a memorial service where the hymns are sung, the scriptures are read, prayers are offered, and a serious meditation on the shortness and purpose of life is emphasized. Our society loves a cocktail party. We have all sorts of euphemisms for death. We lost him. He's no longer with us. Our society is scared of death. And they are completely unprepared for it. But Jacob wants his death to be a testimony of his faith. In verse 31, he said, "Swear to me," and Joseph swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself on the head of his bed, or the Greek translation says the head of his staff. Jacob's death is the conclusion of the patriarchal age, because now a nation is being formed. Before I close, I want to point out four parallels that you may find interesting between Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. Number one, both Abraham and Jacob seek safety in Egypt because of a famine. Number two, Jacob, when he's in Egypt, engages in deceit. Jacob engages to bring a blessing. In the case of Abraham, Pharaoh wants Abraham to leave because of his behavior. With Jacob and Joseph, Pharaoh insists that they stay. Finally, Abraham leaves Egypt alive by the grace of Pharaoh. But Jacob will leave Egypt dead. This concludes chapter 47. We're getting to the end of Genesis, and we're getting towards Exodus, which we'll do. I don't know if we'll do Exodus next or whether we'll do the book of Acts. I'm still pondering. I'm willing to listen to what your suggestions are. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Remember, use wisdom that we're just passing through, and don't let the prosperity of this world make you lose your faith in the promises of God. Father in heaven, thank you for the testimony of Jacob, that although he's been a shyster for all those years, he comes out strongly believing in you and wants to leave a testimony to his family of his faith. May we, Father, imitate his example and be faithful unto death. Dismiss us now into thy care, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.